Now, for the past few weeks, we've been looking at this first chapter, verse by verse, and I hope that's been a blessing to you. All that's on the internet, on the website, if you'd like to go back and look at that, review that. The temptation is, every time I open the Bible here to teach from Romans, the temptation is for me to start back at verse 1 and go all the way through it again. And that's a difficult temptation to overcome. So we finished chapter 1, so we're going to move on now. But just quickly, if you've been here for chapter 1, you know that God is giving His argument against the supposed ignorance of men. And what I mean by that is there's no one who will be able to claim ignorance. When they stand before the Lord, nobody's going to be able to say to Him, "I didn't know you existed." It's an unfair, unjust of you to judge me by a standard that I did not even know existed. Well, the Bible says in chapter 1 that they're without excuse. We went through that. And that is the witness of God in creation. The witness of God in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. But then there's a second witness that there is a God. Creation is the first witness, and then there's the second. That's important if you know your Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, if a man was going to be tried on a charge, there could not be just the witness of one man against that man. God's law was that it had to be at least two or three witnesses that had to testify against a man. And, the Scripture says very plainly, let there be two or three witnesses, let every word be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So going by His own law, God has left the witness of Himself really in three ways. I used to think there were just two witnesses of God for all men, creation and conscience. But I believe the Lord's helped me to see there's a third witness, and that's His Word. Those first two witnesses are general. I mean by that all men can see the creation and all men have a conscience. I realize that not all men have a copy of the Word of God. I understand that. But if men will follow what life they have from creation and conscience, I believe with all my heart God will get that person His Word. And, of course, when they get that Word in their hands, they have the most accurate, most complete witness of who God is. I want to be clear about something. You are not saved just because you go outside and look at a tree and say, "I recognize God as the maker of that tree." I realize that. You don't go to heaven by trying to follow your conscience. I understand that. Those are merely witnesses that testify to the fact that there is a God. Now, that's not enough to save a man, but that is enough to show a man he's condemned. And then that's where grace comes in. And if the man will accept the message of the gospel of the grace of God, that's when he has salvation. So don't walk away here by thinking there are many ways of salvation. There's just one way. And it's really not a program of salvation. We call it a plan of salvation, but more specifically, salvation is a person. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. But these are the witnesses that God exists. All right, we've done creation. We've looked at that. We put that away. That's in chapter 1. Chapter 1, we've saw how far a man can fall in evil and depravity when he begins to refuse the knowledge of God. And now you come to chapter 2. In chapter 2, the audience changes. In chapter 1, God strips away the unrighteous man, and He really strips him down to who he is, and He names his sins. But in chapter 2, God goes to work about condemning another type of man. And the man that God has His sights on in Romans chapter 2 is the man who makes a profession of godliness, but whose heart has never been changed. The man that makes no profession of God, the man that's just out and out anti-God, anti-Christ, he's dealt with in Romans chapter 1. But folks, there's going to be a great many souls in hell who made a good profession of godliness while they were here on this earth. And their profession's not enough. I guess the clearest illustration of that kind of man that can be found in Scripture is that group of men known as the Pharisees. They made a good profession. And in fact, the Lord said, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of God." And you may ask yourself, how can one become more righteous than those Pharisees. I mean, they obeyed the law to the letter. Even so much, as I've said to you before, taking the spices out of their kitchen cabinets and laying out their spices there and measuring off a tenth of the salt and a tenth of their pepper and giving that as tithes and offerings. Isn't that what the Bible says? You tithe of mint and cumin and anise. He was listing off herbs and spices. The Lord said, you are so particular about the law. You go home and take out your parsley and your cinnamon and you portion it off. Here's a tenth of my cinnamon. Here's a tenth of my onion powder and my chicken bouillon, all that. Bring it to the church and dump it in the offering plate. Well, if you're going to do that, put it in a pot. Put some meat in there with it. Heat it up a while. Make a soup and then bring it to me. The point the Lord was saying is you have tended to those minor matters of the law, he said, but you've omitted the weightier matters. Folks, it went no further than their skin. For the Pharisees, as long as they looked righteous, that's all they were worried about. And God goes to work on that type of person in Romans chapter 2. And let me say it again if I haven't made it clear. What Paul's doing in the book of Romans is he's getting a man ready to be born again. And how do you show a man his need of the new birth? By showing them that he's a sinner condemned already. That's the most difficult thing for men to grasp or to admit, I suppose. I had no trouble with that. As an 8-year-old child, it didn't offend my pride at all for a preacher to say that I was born a sinner. As an 8-year-old, I knew I was doing things wrong. I knew I disobeyed. I knew that. I didn't have any trouble. But brother, you get some adults and you give them that message and they take offense to it. That's one of the offenses of the gospel. What you're saying to that person is that the best they can do will land them in hell. I mean, the very best they can do will take them straight to hell. That's an offensive message to somebody who is attempting to work their way to God. And so in Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, Paul here is stripping away every argument put forth by the self-righteous. And when Paul gets through with them here, I should say when the Holy Spirit gets through with them, then if they've taken what he said to heart, they're ready to accept the forgiveness that Christ offers them. All right, chapter 2, look at verse 1. Therefore, everything that's just been said is considered. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest dost the same things. If you've ever tried to witness to somebody or maybe give some Christian counsel to somebody about something that was wrong in their life, you probably have had them say to you something like this. Who are you to judge me? Yeah. Or you probably hear them say, quoting Matthew chapter 7, judge not lest you be judged. You ever heard somebody say that? I mean, when you're genuinely trying to help them and your heart's right, if they don't want to receive what you're saying, they'll almost always shoot back with this verse or Matthew chapter 7, because what they're doing that's wrong, they have no intention of giving it up. And so their only argument is, you're wrong for trying to tell them they're wrong. But they're missing something in this verse. This verse is not condemning the man who makes a judgment. This verse is condemning a man who makes a judgment against someone for doing the same thing that he himself is doing. And that's hypocritical judgment. God is not against his children making judgments. I hope you all realize that. I hope you understand that the Bible teaches that he that is spiritual judges all things. I hope you remember that the Bible teaches us to judge all things, prove all things. That means judge it. Investigate it. God gives you the authority to say this is right and this is wrong. Amen, doesn't he? What God disapproves of is for his children judging sin in the life of others when we're practicing the same sin ourselves. And to show you that, hold your place here and let's go to that old fire escape verse, I call it, over there in Matthew 7. I call it the fire escape verse because when someone doesn't want to hear what you have to say, they'll run you to this verse. And I've never met anybody at least in my dealings, who quoted that verse, who could even tell me where that verse was. All they knew about that verse was, judge not. They'll say that to you, judge not, you can't judge me. And you ask them, where do you find that verse? They have no idea. And it's probably a good thing they don't, at least they can plead ignorance. But taken in context, what does the Lord say about judgment? If you're a Christian, I mean, didn't you folks make judgments today? Didn't you make a judgment on what you're going to wear to church? You made a judgment on what you're going to have for lunch, didn't you? Some of you made a judgment on which automobile you were going to drive to church tonight. You make judgments all day long. So for someone to say that you ought never make a judgment, they're just talking like a fool. The question is, what's your standard of judgment? Make sure you're judging things by the right standard. And Matthew 7:1, here's all those folks know about it. Judge not that you be not judged. They stop there. But verse 2 gives the qualification. In verse 3, for with what judgment you judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? You see what he's saying here? He's saying it's all right to point out that your brother has a mote in his eye. It's all right if you want to help him. Just make sure you don't have a beam in your eye when you're trying to pull the mote out of his eye. Make sure of it. Verse 4, or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. The Lord gets tough with him in verse 5. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. I don't know what it is. It's our fallen nature, but I don't know why it is that sin that we commit is never as sinful as it is when somebody else commits it. And I don't know why that is, but if you do wrong, the wrong you do never seems as bad as the wrong somebody else does. Because what you'll do is somehow or another you'll find a way to excuse it when you're the one doing it. Or you'll find some qualifying reason, a loophole you think. But God's not saying here, never make a judgment under any circumstance. What he is saying is, if you're going to judge your brother, make sure that you are abiding by your own standard of judgment. And so I ask you, when you look at your brother or sister, and if you have a judgment to pass on them for something they're doing with their life, or something they're not doing, or something they're involved with, before you confront that brother or sister, examine your heart and make sure that you yourself are abiding by the same rule of judgment that you're about to pass on that person. I'm not saying you have to be a perfect person to pass judgment. I am saying make sure you're abiding by your own standard. And if God leads you to say a word to someone and you think you can help them, then of course remember to speak the truth in love. But for a Christian not to make any judgments, absolutely foolish. We are to make judgments. In fact, the Bible teaches that we someday are going to judge angels. So if God's going to give us the responsibility of judging angels, that tells me that God does desire for us to use the discernment that we have, if it's godly and good discernment. So back over there in Romans chapter 2, if you want to go there, God is stripping away the arguments of a man who is judging the sin in someone else's life that he himself is practicing in his own life. And this may not always be the case. I've got to be careful about making blanket statements. But I do think there's a great many times if you hear a preacher or a person who has any kind of audience, if they are all the time hitting away at one pet sin, or they just always condemning folks for one particular thing, I found a great many times when they're involved in that very same sin. And something about condemning it in other people somehow they think gives them a pass to do it. And you got to be careful about that. Not every time, of course. But what I'm saying to you folks here is when you make a judgment concerning your brethren, make sure that it's a righteous judgment, and make sure that you would receive that if someone were giving that same judgment to you. And give it in love, of course. So that's who the audience is now in chapter 2 of Romans. Therefore thou art inexcusable. You have no excuse, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. So these people he's talking to, they were outwardly righteous, but their heart was evil. Verse number 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to what? Truth. I don't know about you, but it's very comforting to know that ultimately I'm going to be judged by a God who judges not according to the fads or to the times or to the whims of men. It's a comfort to me that I'm going to be judged by a God who knows the truth. Have you ever been misrepresented? Have you ever been lied about? Has someone ever taken your words out of context? Have you ever been falsely accused? I think probably we all have to some degree. It should be a great comfort to you that Jesus Christ knows the whole story. And he knows what you meant. And he knows what you really said. And he knows what you really meant by what you really said. That's a great comfort to me. I thank the Lord. I told my parents today, I said, you know, most churches have a honeymoon period with the pastor when they come. Usually around 1 to 3 years, there's the honeymoon period where it's just smooth sailing. And I said, I'm kind of afraid because I've been here 8 years and I still feel like we're in the honeymoon. But I'm sure in the past 8 years, I'm sure I've angered folks and folks have left. I mean, that's things that's going to happen. Some of those things may have been justified, but I'm sure at least some of them were because someone believed something they heard about me or my family that wasn't true. Or about something I said that I didn't say, or maybe I said something, but I didn't mean what they took it to mean. Let me tell you something in love. If I wanted to, believe me, I could lose a lot of sleep over all that. Or I could say the judgment of God is according to truth. And if I have been wrong, and sometimes I have been wrong, if I have been wrong, then God will deal with me for the wrong. But if I've been right, I don't have to worry about vindicating myself to God. He knows the truth. And so I take great comfort in that. But there's another side to that coin. Yes, it's a great comfort to know that God does judge according to truth, but there's another side to that. God does judge according to truth. And that ought to be, in some ways, sort of a frightful thing. Amen? Amen? Shouldn't you fear the Lord in some respects? Sure you should. I think I've shared it before, but I enjoy war history of warfare and different things. And it was Brother Evans. He found, I don't know how the man does it, Brother Evans can find anything in this world at a flea market. Whatever you need, you just ask him and he'll find it for you. But he found me a collection of VHS tapes of the entire Civil War commentary. It was tremendous. And there was a story in there about a Confederate private who had stolen something from his buddy's canteen, whatever. And they caught this guy for stealing, and they took this private to General Lee. General Lee was in the area, and his rule was he wanted to see the man himself. To deal with transgressions of that nature. And they brought that private to General Robert E. Lee, and the man, the private, was standing there just shaking in his boots, literally shaking in his boots. And General Lee, wanting to help the man, kind of calm the man down, said to him, "Son, no need to fear. Justice will be done here." And he said, "That's why I'm afraid, General." He said, "I know justice will be done. That's why I'm shaking in my boots here." So it's a great comfort that God judges according to truth, but that also means if you're playing the hypocrite here tonight, if you're being something here that you're not at home, God judges according not to what he sees while you're here, but what he knows to be your life in truth. So that's one of those coins, as all coins do, that has two sides. Take comfort in it when you're falsely accused, but also realize all of your pretenses and the masks that some Christians wear, they don't fool the Lord. He knows. and he judges according to truth. Back at verse number 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Paul's saying that I'm not to spend my time and energy in being the high sheriff and police of God's people. I can rest in the knowledge that my job is to give people the truth, your job is to give them the truth, and then let God judge them for what they do with that truth. Then Paul says in verse number 3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? I guess sin works this way. I guess it could really blind a man into thinking that he could get by with doing the things he judges in the lives of other people. I suppose they must be deceived or they wouldn't live that kind of lifestyle. But God's saying here, don't play the fool. Understand that a man will give an account for the sins he commits. And some folks who have the blackest hearts, I've seen this, who have the blackest hearts, are often the most critical of others. And you know the old expression, the man who has the most skeletons in his closet is always about the business of trying to get in other folks' closets. You see, if he just takes his mind off of his own sins and puts them on your sins, somehow I think maybe his sin has blinded him into thinking there's some merit in that and his sins don't look so bad. But these verses say that there's no excuse for it. And then verse number 4 is a beautiful verse that I haven't plumbed the depths of, and I don't know if anybody ever has, but verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering? Notice this beautiful expression, folks, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The only reason God hasn't brought the boom down on some hypocrites yet is because he's delaying judgment, he's forbearing, waiting for those folks to come back to him, acknowledging their sin, and he's waiting to abundantly pardon. But they don't see it. They take God's delay as a sign that they've gotten away with it. And you got to be careful about that. If you're here and you're one of those unfortunate souls that are spoken of here, if you're doing things in your life that you know are displeasing to God, but you haven't faced any chastisement for it yet, don't console yourself into thinking you've gotten away with it. God's just given you another day of mercy so that you can come to him and fix that thing yourself. The Bible still teaches that he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. Whosoever forsaketh, confesseth, and forsaketh his sin shall have mercy. Sometimes we get the idea, well, I got away with it. Got away with that one. No punishment. You're kind of looking around. I got away with it. Nobody saw me. No, that's not it at all. The Lord, long-suffering as he is, it's his goodness that draws men, that ought to draw men, if they can see his work, to repentance. How many times has the goodness of God broken your heart? Now think about that for a minute. How many times has the Holy Spirit just given you a new realization of how good and gracious God is to you and how little you deserve that goodness? And it's literally broken your heart. Not because God has held the fiery sword of judgment over your head, but because you've seen how good he's been despite your evil. And it's broken your heart that you have so shunned the God who loves you so much. Maybe you were that way with your parents. I don't know how it is. Some children, and I think I'm seeing this in one or two of my own children, sometimes it's more effective in the way of punishment for them to understand that I'm disappointed in them. That hurts them worse than if I were to chastise in another way. Another way. You know what I mean? Sometimes this just happened a few days ago with Abigail, and she's here. And I said to her, Abigail, you're not the sweet little girl that you used to be. And I won't go on the whole story, now she is. But for a time there, she had done wrong, and she was truly in the wrong about it. And then tears just began to stream down her face. And I didn't do a thing to her. I just said, I'm disappointed in what you did. And that broke her heart. And I learned from that. Should my motivation for living right, should it be just so God doesn't have to bring the rod down upon me? Or should it be, I desire to please the one who's been so good to me? Sometimes it's the severity of God that brings repentance if you won't respond to his goodness. But it's better for you, it's better for me to respond to God's goodness and let his goodness bring us to repentance. And some folks God deals with differently. I know this, I do know this about. There's some advantages to having six children, some advantages. One of the advantages is you see how differently you have to deal with each one of them. There's no cookie cutter thing. You deal with each one of them differently. And I've seen that's how the Lord works with his children. He knows what it takes to bring you around. He knows what it takes to bring me around. Some folks are so hard-hearted that the goodness of God won't bring them to repentance. In those cases, God has to bring out the rod of chastisement. God knows, but it's much better. It's much better for you if you'd respond to God's goodness. Does it ever break your heart when you break the heart of God? I mean, when you come to the Lord and you've repented of your sins, and that's another thing altogether. But when you come to the Lord and you've sinned, I mean, are you sorry because you've gotten caught and because God's pulled the rug off and you've had to face the consequences of your sin? Or do you ever just look at what you've done and no other man has seen your sin and there's been no visible consequences of your evil, but you're broken because you know what your sin has done to the heart of the one who loves you enough to die for you? Does that happen? See, that's the goodness of God bringing you to repentance. I don't know, maybe this is self-incriminating, but any of you folks when you were growing up, did your parents ever lavish gifts on you or do something that you really enjoyed and you had just done something you know you shouldn't have done and they didn't know about it yet, they hadn't found you out yet, and here they were being so kind to you and the whole time you couldn't enjoy that gift because you knew what you had done? Never happened to me either, but I've heard about it. I've heard about that. Well, folks, I wonder how many times God, as the Scripture said, he daily loadeth us with benefits, just blessings of God every day. And sometimes our heart's not with him. We disobey him, go against his will, and still in his mercy and goodness, he still lets us breathe his air and enjoy his world and the people he's brought into our lives. Does that ever break your heart when you realize how good God's being to you and how little you deserve it? Well, here, the Scripture says, dost thou not consider it's the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance? God's waiting in mercy. Verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, penitentiary comes from that word, an impenitent man is not sorry for what he did. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, in this respect, he's not talking to the Christian. The Christian who's been born again will never experience the wrath of God. You see, the wrath of God against your sins has been poured out upon Christ. But you will experience the chastisement of God. In this particular passage, remember who Paul's speaking to. He's speaking to those hypocrite professors who make a good show of righteousness, but their heart is far from the Lord. And he says in verse number 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds, not according to his race or his income or his education or his age. God said he'll be rewarding to man, every man according to his deeds. Actions speak louder than words, I guess. And you can tell the Lord you love him or you can prove it. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now I want to move on into the second witness of God. Verse number 7. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. Nobody's exempted from this judgment. Over there in chapter 1, Paul said that it was the gospel of Christ was the power of God to save to the Jew first and to the Gentile. Remember that in verse 16? Chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Greek or Gentile. Greeks were Gentiles. That same thing is said again just here. We just read it. He said, if you don't obey that gospel, then the Bible said that, verse number 10, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And over again, verse number 9, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. Over and over, God said there's no respecter of persons when it comes to how you're saved, and there's no respecter of persons as to the consequences of rejecting salvation. There seems to be a movement now, and these fellows have large churches that teach that Jews don't have to be saved in the way that we're saved. The teaching is that if a man's born a Jew, he's automatically a member of God's family, and so you don't have to. They think it's a waste for anybody to try to evangelize the Jews. Unless he's changed his position, I read a paper that this is the view that Jimmy Carter takes. And as far as I know, Jimmy Carter has never been looked to as an example of wisdom anyway. But his particular church, the Southern Baptist Church, he made the statement, and I've got the magazine somewhere, that churches could better use their money in helping third world countries than trying to evangelize the Jews. Well, I don't know how he gets around it, but we just read in chapter 1 and in this chapter that there's only one gospel whereby men are saved, and neither Jew nor Gentile gets to heaven without being born again. Now, that does not destroy the privileged place that the nation of Israel has in God's economy. But I'm talking about the individual souls of the Jews. They must be born again. Will there be Jews in hell? Yes, if they have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what do? We have two or three ministries here now that go about the work of giving the gospel to the Jews. And I trust that everybody in this room has that same conviction. But what I'm trying to say to you here is God's no respecter of persons when it comes to how you have to be saved and the consequences of not being saved, whether Jew nor Gentile, there's no difference. And then as we come down here, we won't try to cover this chapter, but just a few more verses. Look in verse number 11. For there is no respecter of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So God's very fair in his judgment. God judges a man based on what life that man had. And he judges a man based, I believe, on what life that man could have had if he'd responded to that light in the right way. Now we talk about the conscience. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, those born outside of Abraham's race, when the Gentiles, which have not the law, in this context, talking about the law of Moses, all right, we all together? That law of Moses, you think Ten Commandments, those were the main ones, but there were over 600 separate statutes and laws that God gave Moses altogether. Can you imagine trying to keep all 600 plus statutes and laws? Can you imagine? Could you even remember them all? Seems like overkill, doesn't it? Give a man 600 plus laws to live by. Why so many laws? God's trying to get man to face with the truth that he cannot save himself by keeping the law. And you can't either. So, what he says here in verse 14, when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by, what's that word? nature the things contained in the law. These having not the law are a law unto themselves. Now, here's the best way I can explain it. You go out here, some part of the world, they've never seen a Bible, they've never heard a missionary, never heard the name of Jesus Christ. I mean, they have no idea about the doctrines of the faith that you and I know and love. And yet, even in that society, no matter how backward they may be, in that society, they will have a code of what is right and what is wrong. They have their own system of laws. And no matter what culture that is, there's a few things that are universal. Every culture has a law prohibiting whatever reason they may give, it's wrong to take the life of someone else. Sanctity of life. The other thing is stealing. Without the law that says thou shalt not kill and thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not steal, those things, even if a man or woman, a tribe, a nation, never seen the law of Moses, there's something in every man that says it's wrong to take the life of another man. Or it's wrong to take the property of someone else. How did they know that? Who came up with that system of law if they never seen the scriptures, never met a Jew, never came into a church building? What was it in those people that said to them, it's wrong to do certain things? It's called a conscience. And they were born with a conscience. Now, how many of you remember the old cartoons you used to watch? And the conscience was depicted with the two little angels sitting on your shoulder. Remember that? You know, the Sylvester the cat, should he eat Tweety Bird or not? You got the good little bird over here who's usually blue or white. And you got the bad bird over here who's usually red. And they're telling him, do this. Don't listen to that guy. Don't listen to that guy. That's how the world represented a conscience. And then you have to decide which of the two voices you're going to listen to. Well, that's not exactly quite how it is. I've never had any birds show up to help me make a decision. But I do have a conscience. You were born with a conscience. And this verse says, you know that men have a conscience because men do the things contained in the law of God, but yet they've never seen a copy of the law of God. How then are they obeying God's law if they never held it in their hands? Because it's written somewhere. Listen, it's written on the tables of their hearts. They've never held the tables of stone that God wrote those laws upon, but it's written on the tables of their hearts. Look back at the verse here. Verse 15. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And verse 16, we'll finish here. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now there's two words you ought to underline verse 15. The word accusing and the word excusing. Your conscience will do one of those two things. Your conscience will either accuse you and tell you that what you're about to do is wrong. Or, if you disobey your conscience long enough, your conscience will start giving you excuses as to why you can do that thing. You ever been there? If your conscience continues to cry out and tell you, don't do it, stop, go no further, this is wrong. If you listen to the conscience at that moment, you'll keep it sensitive. But if you continue to go against your conscience and you continue to do that thing that your conscience has said don't do, something happens to your conscience after a while. It begins to actually work in favor of you doing that particular sin. And it'll start giving you excuses as to why it's okay for you to do it and not someone else to do it. Now, it seems to be a popular expression to tell somebody, just follow your conscience. You ever heard somebody say that? There's a problem, however, with that. It's possible for your conscience to be taught the wrong things. A conscience really, in many ways, is like a computer. It operates on what information has been put into it. I mean by that, do you know there are several million people on our planet that have no trouble at all taking a sword in their hand and taking off the head of someone who blasphemes Muhammad or his God, Allah. Their conscience doesn't bother them. In fact, their conscience actually tells them that's what they're supposed to do, to be a good Muslim. Now, they weren't born that way. At birth, our conscience says it's a clean slate, and you have to educate your conscience. That's why when children grow up, don't they know what's wrong without you having to tell them what's wrong? They know when they've done wrong, they've done something wrong. I mean, you don't have to teach them. They instinctively know between right and wrong. Your conscience can be taught the wrong things. And if you want to follow your conscience, here's the advice I must give you. Make sure your conscience is captive to God's Word. That's what Martin Luther said. The reformer Martin Luther, back in the 1500s, when they called him in and they said he was giving his anti-Catholic doctrines and the Reformation, and they said, "Will you recant of what you've said about the Catholic Church and the Pope?" And Martin Luther said, "I cannot go against my conscience." He said, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God." So I wouldn't tell you tonight to follow your conscience. I would tell you to follow God's Word. Because your conscience can be educated. And it could be more than that. The Bible teaches your conscience can be seared. Paul said some have seared their conscience with a hot iron. If you take your hand and you put it down on the heating element and you leave it there, and you leave it there, and you do that multiple times, what happens after a while? You don't feel the pain anymore. You burn the nerve endings, you burn them out. And the skin can become calloused and hard. And that's like the conscience, Paul said. If a man continues to sin against his conscience, the conscience stops warning him after a while. And then you can silence your conscience completely. I'll leave you with one verse, Acts 24:16, if you want to look there. Here's Paul's statement about his conscience. What have we seen here thus far? We've seen that God's given every man the knowledge that he exists through creation and through conscience. God has given men, there is a part of man that has a conscience. This is one thing that separates us from the animal world, and that's the one thing that the evolutionists can never give you an answer on. If evolution is true, and if we just evolved from primates and from lower life forms, how do you account for a conscience? How can evolution bring a conscience to a man? I mean, if we're just a series of chemical compounds and DNA strands, and if we're nothing but a molecular accident, how do you account for a conscience? Have you ever seen a dog blush? Have you? And you say, "Wait a minute, dog can know when it does good or bad." Yeah, you've trained it. You've trained it. You can train an animal to where they know that some behaviors bring a reward and some behaviors bring punishment. But I'm talking about an inborn conscience. I'm talking about without any interference, how does evolution account for the consciences of men? And I've never had any that could give you an answer on it. And they can't give an answer because the conscience comes from the Lord. He made us. Acts 24:16. Here's what Paul said about the conscience. And we can take this advice being scripture. Acts 24:16. "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Paul said that I want to keep a sensitive conscience. And I don't want to be an offense to God or men. I'll tell you what's sort of funny about that verse. You wouldn't find a more offensive man in all the New Testament than the Apostle Paul. He was offending people everywhere he went. I mean, he was getting them mad enough to stone him, kill him. But he was not offending them just to be offensive. That's the difference. He was offending them with his message. He did not go to these places just to try to get these people offended. He went to give them the truth. And they were offended at God's truth, not at Paul's truth. So keep your conscience sensitive. Some of you may have destroyed your conscience early in life. Some of you may have silenced your conscience because you've continued to sin against it. In that case, ask the Lord to give you a sensitive conscience. And above all, let the Word of God be your guide. That's the unchanging standard. Your conscience may or may not be right, folks. You understand that? Depending on what you've taught it. But you always go to the Word of God. And so we'll conclude here. But just so far, you've seen God says to man, I'm here through what I've made and through the indwelling conscience, that morality, that how do I say it, that divide, that thing that tells you this is right, this is wrong. God's built that into us because God himself knows the difference between good and evil. Isn't that what Eve bit when the devil said, God knows you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil? She liked the way that sounded. So at that moment, she was able to distinguish between right and wrong. And since then, you got a conscience. What's right, what's wrong. And I hope you got a clear conscience. The old saying is, a clear conscience makes a soft pillow. I think that's true. Maybe some of you folks here, maybe you've got a bad conscience about something. Maybe you've wronged folks, or you've done things, and maybe you need to make something right. I don't know. That's between you and the Lord. But try to keep a clear conscience before God and before men. But above all, if your conscience begins to differ with the Scripture, then you leave your conscience and you follow the Bible. Let's pray together.